If you will, be turn your Bible to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. It's going to take me just a little bit to get to the scripture this morning, or to get to the explanation of it, I should say. But the title of the message this morning is A Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. A Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. If you would stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 8 through 9, again, the title of the message is A Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. If you go to the next slide, Julie. So this is Paul writing to the Christians at Philippi, a Roman colony. And he says this, Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of all peace shall be with you. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, as always, for your word. God, I can testify in my own life personally, Lord, I would be completely lost without you and your revelation. I would be completely lost in this world. The deception is so deep. It's so persuasive. It's so manipulative. As things can be, the greatest, most obvious lies can be packaged in such a way that we receive them. And God, if it was not for you and for your spirit, for your word, God, I would be completely lost and deceived today. And I know the same is true for every person in this room. And in fact, that might be true for someone in this room this morning, that they might be lost and deceived, blinded. God, I'm so thankful for your word. That God, it speaks so clearly. It's so simple and so basic and it's so obvious, but yet it is so powerful. And I pray that we would see that this morning. If we've taken your word for granted, as we have a tendency to do, and we certainly have a tendency to take you for granted, God, I pray that you would allow that to be exposed this morning. And the Father, we would feel it, that it would shake us on the inside as we see the truth and the revelation of just what we've read already this morning and what we're going to read. God, I pray that you would do a powerful work in my life and the life of every person here this morning, that your Holy Spirit, God, would fill us, would fill this place, God, where we can feel your power and see your power manifested. God, that you would reveal things to us in our life, God, that we need to change, that we need to repent of, and God, the things that we need to be focusing on. God, that you would please recalibrate us this morning. I say that especially for believers here this morning, that God, we don't come in and with everything okay, without things that need to change in our life as well. So, Father, I pray that you would challenge us this morning, God, through your word, through your revelation, and help us, God, to receive it and to be transformed by it. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I steal this title this morning from C.S. Lewis, from his book, Mere Christianity, that Justin's been going through on Sunday mornings in our Sunday school class. And Lewis, I would say brilliantly, applies this description, a clue to the meaning of the universe. Lewis brilliantly applies this description to morality. That morality is a clue to the meaning of the universe. And I think he's exactly right. And the point that he makes, and I'm going to greatly summarize this, this is how it works. The second that anyone declares something to be right or wrong, now how often does that happen in the course of a day, just in your life, how often do you encounter this, that someone declares something to be either right or wrong? They make a criticism of something or someone. Something is either right or wrong, fair or unfair, just or unjust. The second anyone declares that, they have acknowledged an objective universal moral standard. The second that you call something wrong, you've done something. And we do this all day long, every day, without giving it any thought. But the moment you say, that's not right, that's wrong, or that you should have done, you shouldn't, the moment you say anything like that, you have really done something. You have acknowledged an objective universal moral law. That's what you're appealing to. You are saying there is a universal moral standard. And you are saying that there is a universal authority, because if there's a universal law, there's a universal lawgiver. What it comes down to is this. Every time we say that this is right or wrong, every time we criticize something or someone, that it shouldn't be this way, but it should be that way, they shouldn't have done that, they should have done this, we are declaring there is a God. Every single time. We are shouting to the world, there is a God. No question about it. You cannot make that statement otherwise. You cannot make any criticism. You cannot make any declaration of right or wrong. You cannot make a moral judgment unless there is a God. It's nonsense otherwise. And it may sound, you may hear that and say, well, I don't know about that. I'm telling you, it's nonsense otherwise. There has to be a universal law to which you are appealing. There has to be a universal authority. When a person says that something is right or wrong, they are declaring that there is a God. And everyone does this all day long, every day of their life. Christians, Muslims, pagans, and even atheists. That's the funny part about it. That's the irony of it, is that atheists, every time, if they say that God is a moral monster, they have declared that there is a God. By what standard is he immoral? Where did you get your standard? Well, my own reason. Why do you trust your reason? If atheism is true, what is your reason a product of? Chemical reactions in my brain. Why should they be trusted? Let's go ahead and cut to the chase. They shouldn't. Your chemicals work differently than my chemicals. That's not right or wrong. It's just different. Everything reduces to materialism. Because you see, the law that I'm really appealing to is immaterial. And it's universal. And it has existed longer than humanity has existed. There was never a time that it was not a part of human nature and humanity. Every time someone says something is right or wrong, they are declaring that there is a God. And we all do this every day, all day long in our life. Christian, Muslim, pagan, atheist, all are constantly declaring that there is a God. What you find out is that and I'll put it this way. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, but if someone says, I don't think there is a universal moral law, I don't think there is really right and wrong, do something. Just smack them in the face. I don't think there... Whoa. Suddenly, you try to suppress it. I'm sorry, was that... What would you like to say? I would prefer you not do that? Is that really what your reaction is? Or do you say, that's wrong? You struck me unprovoked, but you are declaring through your reaction, there is right and wrong, and that was wrong. It's in our wiring. You absolutely cannot get around it. It's in our wiring. It's the way that our mind is wired. If you know, we're going to be talking in a moment about the existence of evil. Someone says evil doesn't exist, throw your coffee in their face. they will freak out. You know why? Because that was evil. That was that thing that doesn't exist. Wait a minute, I have a question. That's how, it's strange how true this is. The universal moral law is part of our wiring. And it goes back to our design and our creation. It is older than humanity. Hence, morality is a clue to the meaning of the universe. Go out and search human history. You'll search it in vain for when it showed up. It's always been there. Go find your children. Find a child that's 6 months old, a year old, 2 years old. The moment they have consciousness, they have a consciousness of a moral law, of right and wrong. Who taught a 2-year-old to lie? Who taught a 3-year-old to lie? To break something and then hide it. They don't have to be taught to do that. They do that naturally because it's how they are wired. It's how they're designed. It's how all of us are designed. And it is, in fact, a clue to the meaning of the universe. Now, there are many, many other clues, weird things, universal truths that we just assume and we take for granted. I'll give you another example. Does evil exist? Yes or no? You know, I know that people will deny the existence of evil, but I've never in my entire life had someone tell me, no, does evil exist? It's pretty much universal. It is acknowledged evil exists. Because they know the moment they say, no, it doesn't exist, and you'll give them an example, and they'll say, well, yeah, I guess that was evil. Does evil exist? So if evil exists, where is it? Let's get it. I mean, everyone here is anti-evil, I assume. We'll come back to that more in a moment. But if evil exists, let's go get it. Where's it? Where do we store it at? Where is it? Let's bundle it up and get rid of it. Is anyone against that plan? Evil. Who here likes snakes? I hate them. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's a rattlesnake. It doesn't matter if it's an anaconda or if it's this big. I hate snakes. Okay, if snakes are evil, let's round them up and destroy them. We'll eradicate the planet of snakes and get rid of that. Let's get rid of all the rattlesnakes. What about money? Money's the root of all evil. Money is the root of all sorts of evil. Let's just get rid of it. And then we'll get rid of evil. I mean, if evil exists, can we not... It's in the category of existence. Can we not put it in the category of non-existence? We can do that with humanity. What about bad people? Let's get rid of them. Get rid of all the bad people, and then people will stop doing bad things. Let's get rid of evil. If evil exists, can we not put it into non-existence? Can we not eradicate the human race? Certainly. It can be done. Humans exist. We could kill every human that lives, and then humans wouldn't exist anymore. Anything that exists, we should be able to put it, take it out of the category of existence and put it in the category of non-existence. So if evil exists, let's get rid of it. If it's money, if it's bad people, if it's drugs, whatever it is, it's possible to get rid of it. Or at least it should be. But it's not. You ever hear the thought experiment about baby Hitler? You go back to, I guess, when would that be? I don't know. Late 1800s. If you were to find a six-month-old baby in a crib, and that baby was Adolf Hitler, what should you do? What should you do? Smother it? Would that prevent World War II? Would it be wrong? Should you? Let's get the moral law in here. Should you kill this baby knowing you're for the future? You know what? 50 million people are going to be killed as a direct, 40 million people are going to be killed as a direct result of this baby. Do you kill him? You say no. One life for 40 million? If you kill this baby, would it be heroic? Or would it be the murder of a baby? Are you telling me that Adolf Hitler's not evil? Not purely evil? That's where this plot thickens a little bit. This is that weird thing about reality. Is that every person in this room, we know that evil exists, but you talk about something that's hard to put your finger on. Put your finger out, then your hand on it, and then destroy it. You can't do it. It's impossible. When we understand, this should be very strange to us that evil exists, but you can't point to it. There's, and I made this challenge before, there's nothing that in itself is purely evil. There's nothing that in itself is purely evil. The problem is nothing is evil. No one is evil. Nothing is inherently pure evil. It does not exist in that form. Everything and everyone are good inherently. But everything and everyone can become evil. Can do evil. And the way that evil is done, because you think about this world's full of evil, but you can't put your hands on it. That should be strange to us. It's everywhere. but you can't put your hands on it. But the way that evil exists is that everything and everyone, which are inherently good, you can abuse the good for evil. Hitler could have used his life differently. His life did not have to turn out that way. He could have used his human life, his existence, creating the image of God. He could have used his life for the glory of God, but he used it for the destruction of God's image. He abused it. His life as a little baby, that was a good thing, but he abused it. And many others would have done that if they could. They just weren't smart enough or clever enough or manipulative enough, but they were just as evil. Because you see, that's the problem. You say, well, if you smother this baby, what about the next one and the next one and the next one? The fact is, evil is not a thing. Evil is the corruption of a thing. Drugs are a great thing after back surgery, after a car accident. But so we just shorten and say, well, drug addiction. No, it's the abuse of drugs. That's the problem. The usage of drugs are no problem. Pharmacists are not drug dealers, but they can become drug dealers. And there are some pharmacy companies who like to make a lot of money who can turn them into drug dealers. Do you see how evil can appear even in something that's supposed to be good and for the benefit of man? Can cause the destruction of man and can become evil? Something good can be corrupted? Do you understand everything I'm saying is saying this? Absolutely, you cannot deny this book. That's exactly what the Bible tells us. Genesis 1 through 3 is everything I just said. It is exactly reality, as strange as it is exactly what you should expect with a perfect creation by a perfect God who declares all creation very good. There's nothing evil in it. It's perfect. Created by a perfect God, but it has been corrupted exactly as Genesis 1 through 3 describes. And let me tell you something, that is a clue to the meaning of the universe. It is strong confirmation. I would say, in fact, it's irrefutable confirmation of the revelation of Scripture. This is telling us the truth. Laugh at it, mock it, ignore it. You've been given the truth. That's why you are the way that you are. That's why you are who you are, is exactly what this book describes. I may not know you, but I know you. You may not know me, but you know me. We understand these things have been revealed by God, and they have been confirmed through our experience and through reality. Now, Philippians 4, 8 through 9 gives us yet another clue. Morality, the idea of right and wrong, is a clue to the meaning of the universe. The existence of evil, but it's always the abuse of a good thing. It's the corruption of good. That is what evil is. And that's how you can have a perfect, where God did not create evil, but yet it's here, is because the good has been corrupted. That's another clue to the meaning of the universe. Well, here's another clue. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Whatever is true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, and that which is virtuous and that which is, if there be any praise, think on those things. That's the command you received this morning. That's the command that the Holy Spirit gives through the Apostle Paul to the Philippians and ultimately to the church as a whole, to the whole world. That is the command. Think on pure and good things. Why on earth should that be a command? You've been commanded this morning by the divine, infinite God, think about good stuff. Well, that's strange. What kind of command is that? Let me give you another command. Breathe oxygen. Do it. Breathe oxygen, Joe. He agreed. Is that worth it? Is that even worth saying? Why would you have to be commanded to breathe oxygen? Why would you have to be commanded to do good things? Everyone, don't poke yourself in the eye. Stop. Don't poke yourself in the eye. Do you just walk around saying, don't, Margaret, don't poke yourself in the eye. Nate, don't poke yourself in the eye. Why would you say that? Why would you have to be told to do the most obvious thing? Think on good things. Breathe oxygen. Keep your finger out of your eye. These are obvious things. These aren't things that you should have to be commanded to do, but we receive a command. Think about good things. Don't think about bad things. Now, that's interesting. Now, you could easily read that and say, well, how stupid, how simple, how simplistic. I don't need a God to command me to think about good things. I already know that. Oh, do you? Such a simple, basic, obvious command is incredibly insightful. Divine revelation. It stops us in our tracks. Why? Because we can't do it. We can't do it. You think about anything evil this morning? Why'd you do that? I did. I have. Thoughts come into my mind. I'm thinking, why is that in my mind? Get out. And get it out for 10 seconds and come right back around. In fact, I have a hard time not thinking about evil constantly. I have a hard time not thinking about bad things constantly. Does anyone here ever stress or worry with anxiety? You're always thinking about the worst thing that could happen? Stop. Quit doing that. Stop worrying. This is profound. We can't do it. How bizarre. You know, this should freak us out this morning. Imagine if I told you this morning, you're a slave and your hands are shackled. Did you know that? I know you think you're free, but you're not. You're really a slave and your hands are shackled. And you look at me and say, you're an idiot. Are you crazy? And I say, raise your right hand. And you go, raise only your right hand. Lower your left hand and only your left hand. Raise just your left hand. Suddenly you realize, I'm 40 years old, and I realize I'm shackled. And I say to you, and if I were to say to you, when did those get put on? How long have they been there? Can you remember a time when they weren't there? Come to think of it, I've never done this my whole life. And until I tried, now I realize I'm shackled. That's what this does. Just think about good stuff. Just raise your right hand. How stupid. You realize that's what the Word of God does. And we have so convinced ourselves, we've had an enormous global campaign saying, no one's enslaved, no one's shackled. Great, you've got me. Hey, I have 15 PhDs from Harvard who can come here and tell you empirically through their studies that no one is shackled and no one is enslaved. Wonderful. Checkmate, except for one thing, raise your right hand. And it's something that simple. I can't resist. What's a female? We're messed up. We're messed up. We have to acknowledge it right now. Here's the thing. Not a Supreme Court nominee is messed up. That's too easy. I'm messed up. Because you see, I find myself and I see that it's so easy because there's something messed up in our brain to where when somebody else gets exposed, we point and laugh and say, look, absurdity was exposed. Be careful. Go look in the mirror. Because I found myself in the same situation where the most obvious thing I couldn't go with it. Because I had compromised myself. Where I could not tell the truth, or at least it felt that way. We're compromised. You're compromised. I'm compromised. That's what this little passage of Scripture that seems so basic and simplistic, it exposes us to say, just think about good things from now on. This is a clue to the meaning of the universe. Why does everyone in this room feel drawn to evil? Let me tell you how ridiculous and basic it is. And I may be wrong here. This is a basic example. How many people in this room, when I said, breathe oxygen, you thought about holding your breath? How many people, when I said, don't poke yourself in the eye, there was maybe just a little something that said, I'll do whatever I want. You don't control my body. If I want to hold my breath, I'll hold my breath. If I want to poke my eye, I'll poke my eye. Did anyone in this room feel, you don't raise your hand, but did anyone feel that kind of inclination? But I can tell you, if you didn't for that, you will for something. When somebody says, don't do it, our reflex is to say, I'll do what I want. Who are you? Now we're saying, what we're saying is there is an authority and you're not him. I thought you were an atheist. Well, yeah, I'm an atheist. But immediately there's a reflex in us that says, you won't tell me what to do. I do what I want. We're messed up. We are drawn to evil. There's something about us that we want to rebel. When you demand that I do something, if you demand for whatever it is, fill in the blank, if you demand for me to be a good person, if you demand for me to love my wife, I immediately bow up just at the word demand. You don't demand anything of me. There's something inside of us that is rebellious. Why is it that so many of us in this room that we feel that inclination? Why is that? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with me? You see, that's what the law of God does. It reveals our slavery. You see, the statement, do you believe evil exists? Yes, evil exists. But here's the next question. Why do you love it? Now, that's a much more personal question. Yes, evil exists out there. Yes, it is evil what's happening in Ukraine today. But why do you love evil? And why do I love evil? That's the question. We can deal all day long theoretically with the evil and the atrocities that have been committed, but I don't want to deal with the atrocities that I've committed. Because it's not just out there, it's in here. And you see, self-righteousness is a great blinder and a great cover for all of this to say, yes, he's very evil, she's very evil. Yes, I can't believe he would do that. What about you? I know myself far better than I know anybody else, any world leader of the past, I know myself better. And the real question isn't just does evil exist? Yes, it exists, but the real question is why do I love it so much? We complain about the news. Oh, it's nothing but bad news. Do you want to really ask that question and know why that is? Because if it's all good news, you won't watch it. Because as I'm walking out of my house in the morning and I may be running behind and a news story comes on, if a news story comes on about, you know, a fireman rescuing a cat out of a tree, I'm on my way to work. But if there's some scandal has broken, whoa, what scandal? Who was that? Who did it involve? You see, we want to blame this on the media. They know their audience. And we love controversy and we love evil and we love scandals and the good stuff doesn't sell. I'll ask again, what's wrong with us? And I don't mean society, I mean me. Evil exists and we love it and we are drawn to it mysteriously. And this tells us a lot about ourselves and it confirms God's word. And it has other far-reaching implications. Very quickly, we'll look at a few other scriptures this morning. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. This is the state of humanity prior to the flood. Genesis 6, 5. Listen to this description, the summary description of what was going on in that generation. It says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a terrible description of humanity. But do you understand that this is where our love for evil leads? That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What happens is we begin to give in, to be bad, to love evil, to embrace evil, we quickly become as bad as we can possibly be. Love of evil leads to maximum evil. Evil leads to maximum evil. It's like addiction to a drug. It always takes more and more. We have to have more. And it goes further and further. I'll give you a very basic, small example of this, about this idea of pushing the envelope. Who knows the name Howard Stern? Howard Stern? Probably everybody in the country knows that name. Anybody that's maybe 30 years old or older. And he was a shock jock, right? I mean, what did he do for a living? He was a disc jockey. But he was known, he was a shock jock. He would just do the most outlandish, outrageous, immoral, disturbing, offensive things. And he always had to push more and more. What's he going to say today? What's he going to have on his show today? And he pushed that. But what does he do today? Well, by today's standards, he's pretty much a conservative. It has so caught up with him and overcome him, he was pushing it for a moment, but then suddenly someone comes up beside of him and goes way beyond anything that he's ever done or feel comfortable doing. And guess what? Then somebody else comes. That's the way this works. And today, now there's a whole new media for this. Medium. That was on the radio. You can really only be so outrageous and so offensive on the radio. Today we have the internet. We can't have some guy describing something on the radio. We have to see it. Beyond television, we go to the internet. We have to see the video. We have to have it on demand to find the absolute worst we can possibly find. Everyone has to top the next guy. And with the new medium today of the internet, here's the thing about it. There is nothing you can imagine. This is where we're at. This is not where we're going to go. You cannot imagine anything worse than what is already on the internet. Think about that. It is as bad as it can possibly be. We're there. Because now we've got 8 billion people all interconnected, trying to outdo each other. That's staggering. We're inventing new ways to do worse because we've done it. We've maxed it out. We've done it as bad as we can. We're doing, I mean, you know, there's certain things we can't blow up the galaxy. We can't, there's certain things that we just, our capability, we can't do it. But we're gonna do it as bad as we possibly can. Within our ability, we're gonna be as bad as we can possibly be. And if technology or something gives us that much more of a gap, we've got to fill it immediately to where it is the worst of the worst, push things as far as they can possibly go. You can now find the worst things possible on the internet. And as our possibilities and as our capabilities increase, we will keep pushing for worse and worse, more and more perverted, more and more outrageous, more and more shocking. And this also has implications for today. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. This is Christ talking about his own return. And this is really the next step in the history of redemption, the story of redemption, the history of humanity. This is the next step. Matthew 24, verse 10 says, "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Now listen to what this says next. And because iniquity shall abound. Iniquity has abounded. Do you understand the days that we're in right now? We're going back to that, the pre-flood type thing, where if you spend enough time, your mind's going to become so corrupted, you cannot think about anything else. Completely depraved. That's happening everywhere today. Iniquity has abounded. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. You know, you can only do so much evil in the Roman Empire. Yes, you could. There was slavery. You could torture people. You could do these terrible things. But really, your capabilities limited you from being more evil. Well, a lot of those capabilities have now been pushed drastically today to where we can be more evil now than we've ever been. Iniquity shall abound. The love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, this good news of the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Christ could come back in 10 seconds. No question. Today, we are very similar to the generation before the flood. And it's said that way. It says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. As it was in the days of Lot and of Sodom, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We find ourselves there today. And we are... There's another story there close to the flood, after the flood, about the Tower of Babel, that you have this unified humanity. And that's what it's all about. I mean, we want to be unified. Unity. But the problem is, unified in what? We're here this morning, we're unified in our worship of God. That's glorious. But see, unity, you know, the Nazis were unified. They were one. Go look at the Nuremberg rallies. They were unified. But that unity wasn't good. That's the kind of unity we're talking about here. That's the kind of unity you saw at Babel. We were unified in our rebellion. Well, we're becoming unified today. In what? Our rebellion. We're talking about things right now today, this moment, this morning, that are similar to the flood, major events in the history of mankind, the wiping out of humanity except for Noah and his family. The flood, Babel, where God supernaturally intervened upon the globe and upon humanity. We're in the same territory today because we are now reunified just like they were before the Tower of Babel. Do you understand that language? The separation of language is disappearing. Within probably two or three generations, the whole world will be speaking one language. You talk about unified. There's our capabilities today. Name the nation. We, right here at Marble Hill, little country Marble Hill, we can pull them up, we can have them on the screen, joining us from another nation, taking part in this service. The world has completely shrunk. We are unified. Keep your eye on globalization and a unified fallen humanity. All of this emphasis of unity is we're going to come together for the good. But that's not going to happen, is it? We'll trick ourselves into thinking that if we get unified, we will unify ourselves for the good. It absolutely won't happen because of our nature, which we deny. We will not come together for the good, but we'll convince ourselves that it will be for the good. Through our blindness, we'll convince ourselves of that, but it will not be for the good. So in light of all of this morning, what do we do? Well, I want to say this, and I want you to hear what I'm saying. We're doomed. You're doomed. I'm doomed. Keeping the situation as it has been described. Hopeless. Because you're not going to be able to, you can't, when I said earlier, think about good things, I didn't say you won't do it, I said you can't do it. Period. That's the end of the story. Unless something drastically changes. There is no answer. There is no hope. unless something drastically changes, and I'm telling you, we're caught in this thing, we can't change it. But here's the good news, here's the gospel that's going to be preached to all nations is something has changed. Something has changed. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last passage we'll look at this morning before we close. 1 Corinthians 15. This is talking about the life of Jesus Christ, and particularly about his death, his burial, and then the question being raised, did he resurrect? I'm telling you this morning, you're going to see this in this passage. If Christ did not resurrect, I laugh in your face, you're doomed. But, you are absolutely doomed. And if you don't think so, I'll prove it to you in a conversation after this service. You are absolutely doomed. There's nothing you can do. If Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago, if he did not resurrect, we're back to a hopeless state. And when I say hopeless, I mean hopeless. And that's what Paul says here. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, so if there's no resurrection, that includes Christ, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, a complete and utter waste of time this morning. And your faith is also vain. You have faith in a false thing. You have faith in error. You have faith in falsehood. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. I'm a liar, but it doesn't matter anyway. Verse 16, but if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. You're doomed, period. And everyone you know is doomed. Verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're in hell. They're gone. Out of existence or in hell. 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. There's such a drastic... You have to understand this life is not everything. This life is not the whole picture. That's one of the most universal things you're going to read in Scripture is there's this life, there's the life to come. If you don't understand that, this life's not going to make any sense. You have half the picture, if that. And Paul is saying, if this half that we're seeing is all that there is, we are the most to be pitied. We are maximally miserable. There is no hope for fallen, sinful humanity unless, verse 20, but now, is Christ risen from the dead? That's a truth claim. That's a historical statement. But he has risen. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He rose and you will rise also. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. As sure as he rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, of them that are dead. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's why Christ had to take on a human nature. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, which has already happened. And as sure as that happened, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. I want to say this morning as we close. I ask the musicians, the singers to come. I'll ask you to stand. I want you to hear what I'm saying this morning. And I could not mean this any more than what I mean when I say this. I say all this morning to say we are messed up. We have a problem. We have a big problem, a problem we cannot solve. And I say this morning, Christ is absolutely the only answer. Amen. If you even dream that there's another answer, you're a fool and you're wrong. Christ, there shouldn't even be an answer. But Christ is absolutely the only answer for our condition. Our love and our addiction and our slavery to evil, Christ is absolutely the only answer. Christ is absolutely the only hope for you and for everyone you know and for this world. given the state that we are in, here's the terms: absolute full surrender to Christ. Full surrender to Christ, who is the only answer. Now, we all want to make a deal and say, well, I'll do 50%. That's not the offer. Everyone in Easton City thinks that's the offer. That's not the offer. No one has offered that deal. Full surrender to Christ, who is the only answer. Half-hearted is rejected. Not half-hearted, wholehearted. Wholehearted surrender to Christ. A hope outside of ourselves and outside of this fallen creation, this messed up, corrupted creation. One had to come from the outside. That's why this man, Jesus of Nazareth, had to also be God, divine, infinite. He had to come from the outside, outside of this corrupted system. A hope outside of ourselves and this fallen creation. We mentioned last week about being scarcely saved. It's through difficulty, it's through hardship that we're going to be saved in this life. Because you see, as Christ is bringing us out of the world, He's also pulling the world out of us. Because we're part of this thing too. That's the idea of sanctification. Christ has declared us forgiven and saved, but now He is sanctifying us. He is pulling out that garbage, that evil, that rebellion that's in us. He is removing that. That's sanctification. But it is through difficulty. It's through hardship. But there's a purpose in it. He throws us in the fire. As Margaret sang earlier, He throws us in the fire. What kind of fire is it? It's a refining fire. It's burning up the junk. And here's the thing about it is when I suffer, you know what my reflex is? I don't deserve this. What's God doing? He's supposed to bless me. Why is He causing me hardship or pain with the assumption that I don't need hardship or pain? I'm sanctified enough already. I definitely need to be in the furnace, refining that dross, those impurities, refining those things out. That's the fire the believer goes into. Do you know what fire the world receives? It's the fire of judgment. It is destructive. As believers, we face the fire in this life by design, by God's design, to purge out that corruption and that impurity. It is not destructive. It is refining. The world is not in the refining fire, but they are headed for a fire. That fire will be destructive. It is difficult. It's through hardship. It's through adversity that we are saved in this life. But in the life to come, it is glorious, eternal life in the world to come. You see, we have to choose. Which one's it going to be? This life or that life? Our default is to say, I want both. We're just like the world. We want the same things the world wants. We want the esteem of men. We want wealth. That's why the prosperity gospel is so popular. It's spread all over Africa, all over South America, imported out of the United States. It's so stupid. Who falls for this? I'll tell you who falls for: the person who wants to fall for it. Because we want it. If you're greedy enough, you'll believe anything someone tells you to get more, even if you know it's false. That goes back to Philippians chapter 4. It is either this life or that life. Christ's life was not good in this world, and you wouldn't expect it to be. In an evil world, when the perfect, sinless Son of God comes in, there's going to be nothing but conflict with this world, as you would expect. And this world destroyed Him physically, but He overcame this world. And now it's about that next world. That's what we're looking for. That's eternal. This is temporal. We have to choose. And understand, it is purposely, intentionally set up that way. It's not by accident. We have to say, because that's that full surrender. Forget this life. I'm focused on the kingdom of God. Forget the kingdom of this world. He's my king. You can't have two kings. I can't be under the kingship of this world and the dominion of this world and under the kingship of Christ. He's my king, and I'm going to that kingdom. I pledge my allegiance to that king, not this one. It's by design. And it is a clue to the meaning of the universe. And you, by the way, I know that deception's coming in. I know it's coming. I know you're looking at your watch saying, when's this going to be over? I know it's already beginning to creep in. But just listen to this. You know that I'm telling you the truth. And I know that I'm telling you the truth. It's not my truth. This book was written 2,000 years before I was born. It's not my truth. I rejected this truth too because I didn't want it to be true. But finally, I broke down and said, it is true. Of course it's true. Of course, I fought it for years. That's not true. How ridiculous. That's fictional. That's mythology. That's made up. Finally, I broke down and the Holy Spirit said, Jordan, it's true. And I said, of course it's true. I've known the whole time it's true. Why do you think I've been fighting so hard against it? Of course it's true. Why would anyone try to delude themselves into thinking that it's not true? It is true. And now I believe it. And I'm encouraging you to believe it. Amen. Just believe the truth. Whatsoever things are true, think on true things. Breathe oxygen. Don't poke yourself in the eye. But you understand you can't do it. It takes the Holy Spirit to come into your heart for those blinders to fall off, for those shackles to fall off, to where you can take hold of Christ. You can now have freedom, and you can think on those things which are pure and are good, but it can only happen through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, only through Christ. He is absolutely the only answer. As we sing this morning, I think we got Just As I Am. What page, Bill?
307.
307, 307 in the Baptist hymnal. If you need to come and pray, I encourage you to come. Pray there at your seat, whatever. Listen to the words of this song, Just As I Am, messed up. I'm coming to you, Lord, messed up. It's okay, because Christ says, I know you're messed up. I'm the one that told you you're messed up. You wouldn't even know, you're so messed up, you wouldn't even know it if I hadn't revealed it to you and told you that. So come on. I can fix you. Who else can fix you? Zero. Your spouse can't fix you. Your parents can't fix you. Your kids can't fix you. Your boss can't fix you. The president can't fix you. The Supreme Court can't fix you. Congress can't fix you. No one can fix you. Christ is in here saying, I can fix you, but you have to come to me. You have to come to me. That's the offer. You have to humble yourself and come to him. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved, as we sing.